I don't care what Dr. DeHaan said about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't care what Dr. Barnhouse said about it. I don't care what Spiro Zodiades has said, or Ralph Kuyper, or 40 theologians. Their opinion and my opinion is just an opinion. What really counts is have men who have studied this subject come to grips with these verses and with this context. And the answer is no. It is conspicuously missing from everybody. I therefore suggest we study it, for it has, I believe, great spiritual benefit for us. You'll never understand 1 Corinthians 14 unless you understand John 20. You're turning your Bible to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Beginning in verse 19, the same day at evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Verse 19 sets the context. It is post-resurrection. Takes place after the resurrection. The doors were shut, the disciples were present, and Jesus appeared. When he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side, so he identifies his physical body. The disciples were glad then when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible because it happens to be in the past tense. It is a mistranslation in the King James. Jesus did not say, You will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, in the most absolute tense of the Greek, the aorist imperative tense, You have now received the Holy Ghost. And he breathed on them. I tell you, if you look through the commentators on this, and if you look through the writers on this, they go from Dan to Beersheba to escape that text. They say, and I quote one of them, Jesus obviously had reference to Pentecost. Did he indeed? If he had a reference to Pentecost, why is it not in the future tense? No one talks about an event in the future in an aorist imperative tense, which is a completed action in the past. It's not done anywhere in the New Testament. And it's certainly not done here. One commentator says, We will never be able to understand the full significance of these words. No, I doubt that he ever did understand the full significance. Because that one series of verses blows to pieces the argument that the Holy Spirit came into the church at Pentecost. He didn't. He came into the church at the upper room, and the symbol of his coming was the breath of Christ. Notice carefully at the context. You can't escape its impact. Jesus breathed on them and said, You have received the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. How can you send people out to preach the gospel of sins forgiven or sins retained without the Holy Spirit? You can't. Now I submit as primary evidence that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that very important and provoking doctrine, can only be understood in the light of this passage and two others. I would have you mark in your Bible, therefore, John 20, and I would have you mark in your Bible Acts chapter 1. Now, when you go home and discuss these things and think these things over, do not run to your pastor and say, Walter Martin says this is the only answer. Walter Martin did not say that. Walter Martin said, I would like to see another answer besides this one. So far, they have been totally absent from church theology. Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is giving us the message. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them, verse 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, You have heard of me. What, of course, is the promise of the Father? Well, the promise of the Father, Jesus told them in Luke 24, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. John truly baptized you with water, but you will be, notice the future tense, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Everybody in this room knows, if they know anything about their Bible, that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are baptized into the body of Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And it takes place the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. Nobody's going to argue that point. But the sixth chapter of Hebrews tells us there's more than one baptism. In fact, the Greek is careful to use the plural tense. And the doctrine of baptisms, plural. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1 this important point. John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Then verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Notice it does not say after you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had already breathed on them. He promised them something else. He promised them more than the Spirit within them. He promised them the Spirit flowing out of them. John chapter 7. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water that will spring up to everlasting life. And John says, thus he spake of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given. Jesus was not yet glorified. The only person who is competent to tell us what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. I submit that he has told us. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power. Any good Greek scholar will tell you that you have a synonym construction. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 5, is to receive power from God. I want you to circle the word power in verse 8. It's a good verse. Good word, too. There are two primary words for power. The first word is exousia. This word means authority. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that moment you receive authority to become God's child. Nobody can take it away. It's yours. But the scripture says, exousia and dynamos are two entirely different words. Jesus used this word, not that word. This word is the raw energy of God's power. Jesus says, I have authority to be a son of God, but my authority won't do me a bit of good unless I have the dynamos to carry it out. Christ says that the coming of the Spirit in the life of the believer is not to give you authority because you already got it when you became his child. It's to give you a dynamos so you can go out and turn the world upside down. That's the reason. He had them wait at Pentecost for a purpose. Were they waiting to get saved? No. They were waiting for power. Power that would turn the world to Jesus Christ. That power came in Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire. It sat upon each one of them. This is, of course, a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said. There cometh one after me, whose shoe latchets I am unworthy to unloose. The same will baptize you in what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. Here's your fulfillment. There appeared unto them cloven tongues
like fire.
They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you know why tongues became so important to so many people and why it still is important to people today. The manifestation of the coming of the Spirit was an outpouring of multiple dialects, 18 of them to be exact. And the people who were in Jerusalem at that time, people who were Medians, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, Libya, Cyrenia, Romans, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. The outpouring of the Spirit was a miraculous manifestation of tongues. We would be foolish indeed to say that the Holy Spirit must always limit himself to the same manifestation. But one thing we're never going to be able to escape, and that is the fact that when the Spirit came, it was with a supernatural outpouring. Now, I don't speak any foreign languages. I stagger through French when I'm over in France. They don't understand me, and I don't understand them. I can read the signs in the subway. I can find out how to get to the restaurants and comfort stations. With my little dictionary, I don't make out too badly. And I can even get by if I can read Greek or a little bit of Hebrew. But I don't speak foreign languages. I know people that do. But can you imagine the utter shock of a person who knew that you spoke no language at all, suddenly hearing you proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own native language, when they knew you couldn't speak it? Now you know why, in the beginning, this manifestation shook up so many people. It was a proof that God was dealing with people beyond the normal. It was a supernatural dynamos, an outpouring of the power of God. Now it's important for you to understand the difference of these two words. Everybody receives exousia, John 1:12. But I am convinced, along with R.A. Torrey and quite a number of biblical scholars, that one of the reasons why the Christian church is weak today is because we lack the dynamos of God. We lack the power of God and the manifestation of God to go out into the world and compel people to come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul well understood this. He was a genius for grasping the significance of these teachings. And so, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, he made a statement in passing which has become the foundation of one of the great expositions of Scripture, which is familiar to most Christians. Writing to the church at Thessalonica about what Christ was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing, the apostle underscored, I believe, the great teaching of the apostolic age. He says, "When our gospel came to you, it did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance." This gives the lie to the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ depended upon people telling other people that they had to get saved. It was a lot more than that. They came with a message. Notice the second word. They came in power, dynamos, and they came in the Holy Spirit, and they came with much assurance. Let me illustrate this. In the book of Acts, you remember that Peter came up to this man, and the man cried out for money. Seems like people are always doing that nowadays, even in the apostles' day. Peter fastened his eyes on him and said, "Silver and gold I have none." That's good Christian testimony. "But what I do have, I give you. Christ died for your sins. You must be born again. You've got to get saved." "Oh, no. What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that man leaped to his feet and went into the temple, jumping and praising God. Now look at the progression of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our good news, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. Did not come with words only, but with power and in the Holy Spirit and with assurance. Every instance in the book of Acts where you have a manifestation of power, it is for the express purpose of doing what? Fostering faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think perhaps one of the things that we're going to have to come to grips with as Christians in the 20th century is this. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all have the gift of faith and miracles? No. But that does not mean that every Christian does not have access to the Holy Spirit to receive from Him the gifts that He wants to give us that we might be powerful witnesses for Christ. Now we're in a position to understand 1 Corinthians 14. Writing to the Corinthian church with this background, Paul tells them what spiritual gifts can do for them. In 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle writes to people who are interested in spiritual gifts. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. That's good evidence that the Christian ought to be looking for spiritual gifts. Follow after love, but desire spiritual gifts. Be seeking for gifts from God. But beyond all these things, that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but to God. No man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he is speaking mysteries. Now the word unknown is not in the Greek. Literally it reads, he that speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Now let me put to rest one of the oldest arguments in the world. You are never going to prove from anywhere in the Bible that 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about a language that can be translated. And you're never going to prove the reverse, for the simple reason that it's irrelevant to the argument. Paul isn't talking about that. Paul is talking about the purpose of it. He's not talking about the nature of it. We see theologians today arguing literally how many angels can dance on the head of a pin by saying, well, in Acts it's one kind of tongues and in 1 Corinthians it's another. Hogwash. You can no more prove this from a Greek New Testament than you can prove that the Old Testament writers thought the world was round. It's purely an argument, if you will, from one's own predisposed position. You're never going to prove it. I don't care whether it was a language they could decipher or if it was a language that only God knew. I'm only concerned with one thing. Paul says that it is possible for a Christian to address God in a form of language which is unknown to other people. Don't ask me how he does it. All I know is that the apostle says it's possible. He says you are speaking mysteries. Why are tongues important? Well, they're not really important. They're a sign. They can edify the believer. When they're interpreted, they can build up the church. But today what we're seeing is something which can be very dangerous. We are seeing one of the gifts of the Spirit being looked upon as the supreme manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. Herein lies one of our greatest dangers. You cannot say to a person, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And the next question, do you speak in tongues? The moment you do, you are saying to that person, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what are you going to do with people who have the gifts of the Holy Spirit? One of the greatest men in the history of the Christian church was William Carey, who went out and made a pioneer work in India such as never been touched in the history of the world. Men like George Mueller of Bristol, who could kneel down at a table beside empty bowls and call upon God with thanksgiving for the food that God had provided and have the door open and people bring food in to serve at the last minute. George Mueller had the gift of faith. Martin Luther surely had the gift of prophecy, as did John Calvin. They saw far beyond the years to the times that we see right now and the conflicts of our own day. We dare not say, at least I dare not say, that if a man does not speak in tongues, he is a second-class citizen, and that he has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. All I know is that Jesus Christ said there was such a thing as baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said it was power to be witnesses. And at Pentecost, this power came on the church. There is not the slightest shred of evidence that this power is not available today. Now, does that mean that Christians are bound to go around looking that they may speak in tongues, seeking that they may have this or that gift? No. What Christians are supposed to be doing today is seeking for the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in their lives as he chooses to do so. Nobody has a right to dictate to the Holy Spirit what he will or will not do. Notice in chapter 14 that Paul says, "He that prophesies speaks to men to edify them," verse 3, "to exhort and to comfort. But he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church." How is it possible to speak in a dialect that you don't know and edify yourself? Big question. Only Paul can give us the answer. Now, there are people that say, Paul did not encourage Christians to speak in tongues. Well, if he didn't, they're going to have an awful tough time with verse 5. I wish you would all speak in tongues. Pretty good universal statement. But I prefer that you prophesy. In other words, Paul says, if I have to choose between the gifts, I'd much rather prophesy than speak in tongues. Because if I prophesy, people can understand me, but if I speak in tongues, nobody understands me. He that speaks with tongues is inferior to he that prophesies, unless he interpret that the church may receive edification. I want you to notice the last part of verse 5, that the church may receive edification. What is the purpose of speaking in tongues? Edification. If you go into a church service and somebody gets up and starts to talk in a tongue and nobody interprets it, this is not from the Lord. If you go into a church and somebody speaks in a tongue, and somebody gets up and interprets it contrary to the word of God, that's not from the Lord. Tongues have three origins. I have checked all three of them, and I have catalog manifestations of all three. Tongues can come from a very hyper-emotional experience when the individual releases control of the central nervous system under emotional stimulus. And you get something that sounds like this, like a tobacco auctioneer. I've heard this. I know what it is. It doesn't faze me one bit. The lower nervous system has taken over, and the person is not, shall we say, cerebrating. They are using a complete emotional release. That's the flesh. Then there are people that genuinely speak in a tongue. I have some cases of this that would stand your hair on end. At least they shook me up pretty much. Where people spoke bona fide languages and had them interpreted, and they were bona fide, and it was interpreted properly, and was interpreted by linguists who knew what they were talking about. That comes from the Holy Spirit. And then you have tongues that have their origin in the Prince of Darkness. One church that I know of, I have this documented, at a service, a woman rose at the end of the service and spoke for 5 minutes in a dialect. The pastor was squirming in his chair because he knew something was wrong, but he didn't know what. Afterwards, he went up to this woman and questioned her, and she was a spiritistic medium. She denied that Jesus Christ was God. She denied his atonement and his resurrection. It was not of the Holy Spirit. It was of the devil. Those are three origins. There's only one way a Christian can protect himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to that which is the truth. If somebody is going to insist on speaking in a tongue, insist upon an interpretation. If they can't give you an interpretation, tell them what Paul says. Keep quiet. Paul says, read 1 Corinthians 14. Keep quiet. To go beyond this, if a person speaks in an unknown tongue, unknown to you, and there is a bona fide interpretation to the glory of God, we have no right to say it's satanic. And if a person gets up and speaks in a dialect, and the interpretation contradicts the scripture, you know it didn't come from God. I was in Washington, D.C. We have this on tape. I spoke at a meeting down there, and I was all finished speaking. Just as I was about ready to wind up my part of the service, a woman stood up, and she went off. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And it was some form of dialect. I don't know what it was. And as soon as she finished, somebody jumped up and started giving an interpretation. And I want to tell you, that interpretation was so far out that you couldn't even get a radar fix on it. It was in orbit in another universe. And it was just, it went on and on and on and on. And I was listening very intently to it. Finally, about two-thirds of the way through it, this woman said, "Behold, I will speak in the earthquake. Behold, I will speak in the wind. Behold, I will speak in the still small voice." All the lights went on up here in my cranium. Because I know that the phrase, the still small voice, isn't in the Hebrew. It's in the King James Bible, but it's not in the Hebrew. So what she was doing was quoting a passage from the book of Kings in order to buttress what she was saying, and she claimed that God was saying it, but God wouldn't make a mistake. God knows that that isn't in the text, but she didn't. So I looked down at one of the brethren, and I leaned over to him, and I said, "You know that portion of the book of Kings she's quoting?" He said, "Yes." I said, "It's not there." He says, "It isn't?" I said, "No, it isn't." He said, "That settles it. It's not of the Lord." He got up, and that was the end of the interpretation. And the end of the message. Now, I could go on cataloging things like this that happen all the time. Why this absorption with tongues? I'll tell you why. People are absorbed by it because it's unusual. It's a phenomena that people are not used to. And it frightens a lot of people. It shouldn't frighten anybody. Put it to the test. Command that it be interpreted, tested by Scripture, reject if it is not true. But don't be found in the position of opposing things without first testing them. It's extremely dangerous to oppose the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you have a counterfeit $10 bill, you are sure of one important fact. Somewhere there's an original $10 bill that's good. There are counterfeit tongues, and the proof of the original is the existence of the counterfeit. Somewhere the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself.